I'm in Numbers chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And it's a passage that's normally described as the test for an unfaithful wife. Many Bibles, they have, as you know, paragraph headings. And in your Bible, it'll probably have the test for an unfaithful wife, or possibly the trial of jealousy. And for many of us, it's one of those problem passages in the Old Testament that's often an embarrassment to 21st century believers, or a passage that's simply dismissed as a relic from the ceremonial law that's regarded as no longer having any relevance for us today. In fact, I remember a godly grandmother confessing to her granddaughter that she wished this passage was not in the Bible. And this is probably a sentiment that many of us share, even if we don't actually say so. It's a long passage running from verse 11 of chapter 5 through to verse 21, but the gist of the passage goes something like this. And if you have your Bible open, you can glance through it. You might know the story yourself somewhat by memory. But if a husband believed, rightly or wrongly, that his wife had been sexually unfaithful, he could choose to bring her to the priest, who would then make her drink some holy water mixed with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And the result would be that if she was guilty, the water would cause pain and she would become barren. However, if the woman was innocent, she would come to no harm and would be vindicated from all suspicion of guilt. In addition, she was promised that she would be able to conceive if she did not have children already. And there are lots of other dimensions to the ritual, all of which actually are very meaningful, but I don't have time to deal with them all. However, I will try and discuss what seems to be the epicenter of what's going on in this very unusual passage. In passing, and I can't resist as it's so interesting, the commentator Milgram points out that this is the only ritual, and a ritual has the characteristics of what's technically called an ordeal in anthropology. And Milgram points out that it's the only ritual that's given as a law in the Bible, the only one. And in addition, it's the only biblical law whose outcome requires a miracle, as obviously drinking water with dust in it wouldn't cause any harm in and of itself. So God would have to step in and punish the woman himself, if she was guilty, perhaps by making the water toxic in some supernatural way. But we're not given any more detail. Then Stubbs, in his commentary on Numbers, says that this practice and other ordeals that may have crept in, although they wouldn't have originally been in the Mosaic law, were eventually abandoned in both Judaism and Christianity. In rabbinic literature, this particular law was abandoned sometime in the first century AD. And within Western Christianity, priests were forbidden to take part in a religious ordeal after 1215. Again, of course, this wouldn't be something biblical, but something that had grown up within the tradition of the medieval church. And as I said, on a quick reading, it all seems very primitive, as well as being very demeaning to a woman. However, Many commentators, both Christian and rabbinic, point out that the opposite is actually true. It was designed to have a very positive outcome for any innocent woman at this point in Israel's history. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how this would be so. In most societies in the ancient Near East, the simple suspicion of a wife being unfaithful was enough for a husband to eject her from his household, as she was his property and not a person in the full sense of the word. So he could do with her almost anything he wanted, but not so in Israel. Not so, because of Numbers 5, in Israel. And you only have to imagine a jealous husband who's always questioning the morality of his wife. And as a result, his behavior is cruel and vindictive. However, in the Mosaic Law, there was a way to decide the matter fully and vindicate the woman's honor and dignity if indeed she was innocent, with the husband finding egg on his face at the same time, as of course he would be embarrassed. So, while sounding harsh when you first read it, the law introduces a ritual that could protect a woman from a potentially violent domestic situation at a time when women had few independent rights and were therefore very vulnerable to male domination. And as I said, God had to do a miracle if she was guilty, not the other way round. If she was innocent, then drinking some water with some dust in it wouldn't hurt her. But if she was guilty, the leaders in Israel would have to believe that God himself would decide her case, and God would step in and judge the woman by inflicting pain and barrenness. John Calvin had something very interesting to say about this passage. He says, and I quote, that this law, read literally, carefully, and charitably, could be interpreted as part of a larger movement of God within Israel towards using his people as an example of mercy and equal justice for women among the nations, where, as we know, the lot of women was often demeaning, to say the least. An interesting quote coming from John Calvin. However, having said all that, I don't think we've got to the heart of the passage at this point. And Stubbs points out in his commentary, using in fact a number of ancient sources, that while a literal reading of the law was understood in this way, how I've described, several aspects of the text suggest that this could also be read symbolically, pointing to Israel as the bride of Yahweh, as the bride of the Lord. And he suggests that various aspects of this law link it quite closely with images and phrases used primarily about the relationship between God and his people. The woman is not accused of adultery in the Hebrew, but of, quote, going astray. And why this is important is because this phrase is used regularly to describe Israel's relationship with Yahweh. Then again, the word to betray is used in the passage, and every other time it's used in the Old Testament, it's in relation to Israel's betrayal of God through spiritual adultery. And there are lots of other hints as well. Perhaps I'll mention just a couple, and you can look up others yourself. The word is used in texts that liken Israel's apostasy to her being a harlot and an unfaithful bride. This is in Leviticus 26, Numbers 31, Hosea 2, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23. And so this word is used in texts likening Israel's apostasy to her being a harlot or an unfaithful bride. And remember that this passage is called the test for an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful bride. Then again, the Numbers passage, in the Numbers passage, the husband is said to be jealous. That's in verse 14. And God is also said to be jealous of Israel, especially in connection with idolatry, which to him was blatant adultery, a betrayal of the worst kind. And you'll find that in Exodus 20, Exodus 34, and indeed all over the Old Testament. Finally, which isn't really a finally, I could find many more, but finally, the negative result of the ordeal was also that the guilty woman would become, quote, a curse, or, quote, an expletive, if I pronounce that properly, you know, that's where, well, it's a synonym for a curse, really, among her people, and that's in 5:27. Of course, I should have said expletive. Where in the world expletive came from, I don't know, but sometimes your brain and your tongue kind of aren't synchronized. Many of you know what I mean at this point. Anyway, all that to say that this is very similar to the prophecies, often in the form of curses, that were warnings to keep Israel faithful to her covenants with Yahweh. And often they refer to her becoming, quote, an object of horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the Gentiles. That's Deuteronomy 28. And, quote, a disgrace, a byword, a taunt, and a curse. That's Jeremiah 24 and 29. So if she should forsake the Lord by committing adultery, betraying the Lord's commands, there was a curse that would be upon her. Now, with all this in mind, many see some typology in the passage, as there are so many hints that lying behind the unfaithful wife described in Numbers 5 is Israel herself. And if Yahweh is Israel's husband and she's polluting herself with spiritual adultery, might not the Lord, out of his great love, put her through the trial of jealousy to see if she's gone astray? Or perhaps we should say, so that she can see how she has gone astray, as of course her unfaithfulness would already be fully known to the Lord. And Stubbs says that a figural or a typological reading of the passage might be suggesting that both here in the desert, in the context of Numbers, and in their future history, all will not be well in the marriage relationship between Israel and Yahweh. And if Yahweh, the husband, becomes jealous of his wife Israel, and we should remember that in Scripture, God's jealousy is simply the fire of his love, the passion of his love. Is it not possible that as a nation, she'll be put through an ordeal foreshadowed here in Numbers chapter 5, so that she can see how she's gone astray and suffer, at least for a season, barrenness and pain, spiritual barrenness and pain, to lead her as a nation to repentance. And then we need to remember, and it's very important, that central to the ordeal is the cup containing the water of bitterness that the woman must drink. And if this symbolic reading of the text is correct, we then need to ask, what would such a cup be for Israel? As we move on through Numbers, we find that Israel fails the Lord seven times in Numbers. The climax, of course, being their refusal to go in and possess the land when they got to Kadesh Barnea, despite the good report that Joshua and Caleb had brought back. They persisted in their rebellion, and the Lord's response was, this is in chapter 14, verse 11 of Numbers, "How long will these people despise me?" And Stubbs says, and I quote, "One would expect that as a result, Israel would be cut off and all the curses of the law would be released on her. But in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God still reaches out and rescues her from the consequences and curses of the law." But even though Israel is an unfaithful wife to the Lord, God does not make her barren. God raises up the next generation, the children of an unfaithful generation, and gives them a new start as his people, enabling them to inherit the land. Then this theme of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's forgiveness continues to be played out now through the remainder of the Old Testament, and only finds its resolution in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, the Messiah, is portrayed in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament as the one faithful Israelite, the one who obeys where Israel disobeyed, the one who was faithful where Israel was unfaithful, the one who fulfilled the marriage vows with Yahweh that Israel blatantly spurned in her repeated adultery as she ran after the idols. And the gospel story is, in part, Christ fulfilling the calling of Israel in his own person. Stubbs argues, along with many others, that the cup that Christ is said to drink, you remember, he spoke of the cup he had to drink in Matthew 20 and Matthew 26, is linked to the notion of the trial by ordeal, the trial of jealousy, the trial of the unfaithful partner in Numbers chapter 5. And it was a cup that we, the unfaithful partner, should have drunk and be judged guilty for our unfaithfulness. But it was, astonishingly, the cup he drank on our behalf, because he had embraced the guilt of the unfaithful marriage partner, you, me, Israel, the church, and indeed the whole of humanity. And of course, the cup that was so bitter was none other than the cup of the cross itself. And here in the words of Paul, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, the righteous for the guilty. The innocent party in the marriage for the partner who was an unfaithful harlot. But as we know, the astounding news of the gospel is even though Christ drank the cup of the ordeal, he was proved faithful and vindicated by resurrection. So Numbers 5, while being a difficult passage, has a lot to say to us. First, about our responsibility as the people of God to uphold justice and dignity, not only for women, but for all who are oppressed and dehumanized in the age in which we live. And on a deeper level, it becomes a foreshadowing of the amazing grace demonstrated by Jesus, the innocent and faithful one, on behalf of those who since the garden had been the unfaithful and the guilty partner in what was designed to be a relationship of reciprocal love and self-giving. So while I have some sympathy for the grandmother who was honest enough to tell her granddaughter that she wished this passage wasn't in the Bible, I'm glad that it is, as it becomes another window into the breathtaking justice and mercy contained in the Torah, if we will look for it, and even more so into the astonishing justice and mercy demonstrated by Jesus, the one who tabernacled among us, full of amazing grace and liberating truth. And we need to remember that the dust from the floor of the tabernacle, okay, and Jesus was the one who tabernacled among us, the dust from the floor of the tabernacle was central to the ordeal of Numbers 5. Well, that's about it. It's a remarkable passage. I wish I had a lot longer to speak on it. But just in closing, I should mention that although Stubbs and others link the cup to the cup used in the trial of jealousy, they're aware that this is only one dimension of what's called the cup of wrath, the cup of wrath that's spoken of in the prophets. It doesn't sum up everything, but it does speak of something that is central to the mystery and wonder and majesty of the gospel itself.